I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. How many of you have Bibles? Good. Well, you're going to need them. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Want to read a few verses from there in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, a couple of verses from there. And then I want to speak this evening on the cult of liberalism. The cult of liberalism, or modern theology, if you wish. This, no... Also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times, the Greek says, where men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, men without self-control, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors who are heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such people, turn away. And 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Whether it is convenient or inconvenient, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching, but after their own lusts, they shall gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and the truth shall be turned into mythology. In fact, the word in Greek is the word for myth. But you watch in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I'm now ready to be offered, poured out like an offering, he says. The time of my departure is near. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. In these two passages, we have an introduction to the spirit of the age in which we now live. A spirit which is characterized by rebellion, by lawlessness, by men who are obsessed with love for themselves, turning inward to their own worship rather than outward to the worship of God. Men who are covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to their parents and authority, unthankful and unholy. People described here who, verse 5 is your key to understanding who they are. They have a form of our religion. That's what the Greek says. They have the form of the religion of Christ. But they do not have the power of it. He is talking about people who say they're Christians. People who profess that they are disciples of Christ. People who maintain that they are the church. But all of these characteristics that they manifest indicate that they may have the form of the church, but the power of the church is not there. Because the power of the church comes from the risen Christ and from the Comforter, the Spirit, the Teacher, who is to lead us into all truth. We have, for more than 100 years, been under sustained attack in the United States in our theological seminaries, church-related schools, and our churches. A sustained attack by people who have the form of godliness and work within the structure of the church, and have, wherever they have been permitted the opportunity, diluted the gospel and destroyed the faith. They occupy today the chairs in our major theological seminaries, the rulership of our major denominational structures, They maintain boldly and boastfully, this is the church. But it's not the church if it denies the power of the gospel. It's not the church because it's got a label. I am a former Episcopalian. When I was a boy, the Episcopal Church stood for something. Now it falls for almost anything. I pastored the Presbyterian Church as director of religious education, my first pastorate. Even though I was a Baptist, I was in a Presbyterian church, serving the Lord. God bless the ministry. While I was there, my senior pastor was a liberal. And we locked horns on occasions. I not being in those days too much the soul of tact as I am today. And he kept saying to me, why must you have this insistence? This fundamentalistic, narrow view of the Bible. He said, why, look at Karl Barth right here, the great Swiss theologian. He says, the Bible is a divine mailbox in which we receive communiques from heaven. He said, why can't you just believe that? I said, because the Bible just isn't a letterbox. The Bible is the message from heaven. And once I start saying, I'm going to take this section because it speaks to me, and I reject the other section because it doesn't speak to me, my reason becomes the criterion for what is the Word of God and whether or not He's speaking. And I don't trust my reason and my nature because I am carnal, sold under sin, and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, bereft of all righteousness or capacity. So are you. He got very upset. As I grew older, I would learn more. What I needed was more education. So I got three times the education he ever had. And three times it later, I can still tell you that that Presbyterian church was corrupt at the top and was dying because there was no commitment to the authority of what God said. It was always what he thought God said, not what the text said. What happened? The church began to disintegrate underneath him. So he called in a director of religious education, a Baptist, who was in his category a fundamentalist, because he said the Sunday school needed some immediate revision. I don't wonder that it needed revision. They weren't preaching Jesus Christ. It was the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the neighborhood of Washington Heights. Certainly nothing there was going to upset anybody. And then he made a great mistake. He invited me to take the pulpit one Sunday morning. That was a mistake from which he never sufficiently recovered. My topic was the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And I preached a good old leather-lunged Southern Baptist sermon that burned out the first 20 rows. There were people scattered all over the landscape. He was sliding down like this. And I ended up by giving an invitation to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Turn away from churchianity and back to Christianity. Away from tradition and back to the Scriptures. Well, I expected to be lynched formally afterwards. Do you know that people lined up at the door of that church and shook my hand till it ached for almost 40 minutes? And what were they saying to me? Oh, we haven't heard that in years. That felt so good. You will preach again soon, won't you? I said, I think not. One of the members of the session got saved. Only one. Some of the elders came to Christ, made decisions later on. But they did it very quietly because we have to have order. Don't want to shake things up in the church. Well, it shook things up all over the place. In my Episcopalian background, the dean of our cathedral told me it was wonderful. I wanted to be a priest and serve the Lord. And when I told him that I believed that the Scriptures, since my conversion, were indeed what God said, he said, well, now you have to understand what the Bible says. I said, I'm trying. Then he proceeded to tell me exactly what the Bible forbid. And I said, I can't be an Episcopalian priest because you want me to deny the scripture in order to follow what you're talking about. I can't do it. I was baptized an Episcopalian, educated in Roman Catholic schools, converted as an agnostic, trained under a Presbyterian, was ordained a Baptist, pastored a Lutheran church, and teach in an undenominational seminary. I don't think I've missed anything all along the way. And the one thing I have learned, let me tell you something that I have learned, I know the liberals. I know them well. I was one of them. And they are the most dangerous, insidious, and all-pervading cult that's loose in the United States right at this moment. They make the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all of the mind sciences and the occult look like Sunday school teachers. Do you know why? Because these other people are outside the church and these devils are in it. And they're doing it in Jesus' name. They do not believe the Trinity. They do not believe the deity of Christ. They do not believe the virgin birth. They do not believe the vicarious atonement. They do not believe the bodily resurrection. And they have grave doubts about whether Jesus will ever come back again and that the Bible is itself the Word of God. Yet I could give you a list of them that infest, and that's the proper word, infest our theological seminaries and our church-related schools and our denominations. And this theological flea infestation is ruining the lifeblood of the church, which is evangelism. You think these are very strong statements. I intend to back them up in, if necessary, excruciating detail. For any person who does not know that today in the United States and in denominational structures world around, we are in an accelerating apostasy, does not know, I repeat, does not know what's going on. There was a time when you could pick a Presbyterian church, Methodist church, Episcopalian church, walking down the street and send somebody into it, and you could be reasonably sure that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, before you send people into most of the churches, you would need a psychiatrist if you just opened the door and said, go, because you would know what you'd get. The Episcopal Church, which I came from, has a rigid Orthodox background. 39 articles of the church, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, everything. Good, solid theology. The Episcopal Church fell so far from its position that it let James Pike continue as one of its representatives. They didn't dare bring him before the House of Bishops. You want me to tell you publicly why? Pike said so. I might as well quote him. He said, you will never bring me to trial before the House of Bishops for my theology, which you say is heretical, because I am an attorney, and I will defend myself, and I will prove you at the House of Bishops are as heretical as I am. You think they listen to him? You bet they listen to him, because Pike would have proven it. Do you realize that James Pike was an Episcopal bishop in the United States, denying the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, the atonement, and the bodily resurrection of the Lord, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, all the creeds of Christendom, and the Episcopal Church never touched him? You know why? Because they're as corrupt as he is. And don't dare touch him. The Presbyterian denomination has suffered the same inroads. Today you can be ordained in the Presbyterian Church and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Baptists have had their share of it. We're up to our eyeballs with it. The Missouri Synod fought them to the death and won. They said, we don't know how we're going to get along without you, but we're going to. And they threw them out. The Southern Baptists are fighting the same war right now. I know, I'm in the convention. We don't know how we're going to get along without them, but we are going to. Because if we don't, there's no such thing as a little bit pregnant. Got the message? No such thing as a little bit pregnant. You are or you're not. Well, there's no such thing as a mild form of cancer. It's cancer. You don't get rid of it. You don't deal with it. It gets you. And we have to deal with these things today. If we don't, they'll end up getting what's left of the church. And I say what's left of it. Because you'll see a split in the Southern Baptist Convention within the next 5 years to blow your minds. It'll happen. If we are to survive, it'll happen. Because these people must go. The form of godliness, but without the power, without the sound doctrine of Scripture. And what do we have today is the reigning school of interpretation in Protestantism. In our theological seminaries worldwide, I'll tell you what it is. Bultmannian exegesis, named after Rudolf Bultmann, the demythologizing of the Bible. And what did Dr. Bultmann teach for 47 years? He taught that you couldn't rely upon any single thing virtually in the entire New Testament record about Jesus Christ. It all had to be demythologized and then the pieces put back together again. What did Paul say? They will gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, and the truth of God will be turned into mythology. It's here. The reigning school of American theologians has progressed from bad to worse. We only have to deal with Harry Emerson Fosdick in the 1920s, but then it accelerated to Edwin Lewis, Nels F. S. Ferre, Reinhold Niebuhr, and on from Niebuhr to Paul Tillich, and crowned in Rudolf Bultmann. Not one single one of those men believed the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. But they were all the leading theologians of America. Bishop A.T. Robinson cannot be unfrocked by the Anglican Church, despite the fact he is a living devil when it comes to Christian theology, denying everything and turning the faith of people into darkness. You know why they can't unfrock A.T. Robinson? Because they are as heretical as he is. Therefore, they can't touch him. Travel throughout England and check the growth and development of the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church in England since the advent at the year 1910 or 15 of liberal theology in England and the United States. Today you will find beautiful cathedrals like big barns empty. You will find people studying for the ministry going down. The only thing that's growing in England is evangelical Christianity. The rest of it, down the tubes. A very great Presbyterian influenced my life considerably. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a great theologian. Another great Presbyterian influenced my life also. We have much in common. J. Howard Pugh, chairman of the Layman's Committee in the Presbyterian Church, the man who single-handedly took on the Presbyterians' corrupt theology in the 1950s and fought them to a draw. Mr. Pugh said to me, "Walter, the time is coming when they will not listen at all to anything." He said, "It's just and plain and simple as this. In my own beloved denomination, we have been overcome by people who simply do not believe the Bible. They want our churches. They want our seminaries. They want our schools. They want our money. They want everything else, but they will not have our Christ, our Bible, and biblical salvation." Sounds prophetic, doesn't it? It was. He said he had a committee of men come into his office. He was worth about $400 million. It's an oil company. He said a committee came in 2 weeks ago, headed by Eugene Carson Blake, who was then the stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church. He said they wanted me to give them $1 million so that they could build a hospital to take care of clergymen who cracked up in the Presbyterian ministry. He lit a very large cigar, blew some smoke in the air. He had an absolutely pixie-like sense of humor. He said, "I turned to them and I said, 'Gentlemen, what you're really asking me is, if I understand you, is to create a psychological or psychiatric facility for Presbyterian ministers and leaders who have emotional and psychiatric collapses. They said, that is correct, Mr. Pugh. It would be a great act of charity for the Lord. You see how it's always couched in this pious crud that is supposed to pass for Christianity? Mr. Pugh looked at them and said, I won't give you 10 cents. And the reason I won't give you 10 cents is because what you're really asking me to do is to build a psychiatric hospital to take care of the people your theology creates. And I won't do it. Donald Barnhouse said a little better. He said, I wouldn't build a hospital at the bottom of a cliff to take care of the people that fell off. I'd put a fence up there if I had any brains. The fence is the gospel. The people at the bottom looking for the psychiatric hospital were the people that didn't believe it. That doesn't mean that some Christians don't get sick. They do. But the ratio is amazing when you make a study of it as to the people who don't make it because of these perverted positions. Now, I want to demonstrate the validity of what I said. There is a progression that takes place in liberal theology. I want you to note what the progression is. They have a corrupt bibliology, a corrupt view of the nature and the inspiration of Scripture. We will examine that in a few moments. They have a corrupt theology, because once you are picking and choosing from the Bible what you want, your theology has to suffer from it, because your human reason is corrupt. From the corrupt theology proceeds a corrupt Christology. Jesus Christ loses his position, and the great doctrine of who he is and what he did is diluted and destroyed. From the corrupt Christology comes a corrupt pneumatology. That is a corrupt view of the Holy Spirit and of what the Spirit does and is doing in the church. And the corrupt bibliology, theology, Christology, and pneumatology ends up in a complete immorality and leads people away from what the gospel says into unchristian and immoral positions. Mr. Pugh gave me a job, this is what I alluded to before, and called me into his office one day and said, I want you to do something that is very important. Princeton Theological Seminary is about to go down the tubes on Scripture. The Presbyterian Church is getting ready for a new confessional. They will use that confessional as a means of denying foundational truths of Presbyterian theology. I said, are you sure? He said, I know it. And so they did. But he knew from the inside. He said, I want you to make a study of every major theological seminary in the United States. I don't care what it costs. And I want you to document for me what happened to them. Are they orthodox, neo-orthodox, or liberal? And then I want you to tell me how they got that way. I did it. Amazing what emerged. Point number one, every major theological seminary that has turned from orthodox Christianity began with disbelief of biblical doctrine. There wasn't a single exception. Corrupt bibliology led them to the next step. Their theology began to be touched by it. Their view of the cross, the virgin birth, immediately was questioned. Then came the miracles of Christ. And finally, they had emptied the gospel of all its content and simply were using the outward shell so that they could go on collecting money from the people and the churches, because they knew that if the people in the pew knew that they were apostates, they'd throw them out. So the strategy was, hang on to the trust funds, hang on to the money that we've got, hang on to the properties we control. We will gradually educate the layman into this new approach to theology. And then, finally, we will take control of everything. The gradual process of feeding you theological poison until you become immunized enough so that you don't know what's happening to you. And when you wake up to what's happening to you, it's too late. They've got everything. That is not a baseless charge. I stand prepared to prove that the cult of liberal theology in the United States has deliberately and consistently followed this methodology to entrap, control, and dominate the denominations and the churches of the United States and our educational institutions. A study with Mr. Pugh confirmed the fact that once the theology became corrupt gradually, then the view of Christ underwent change. And Jesus became the Son of God. And you're saying now, well, he's called Son of God 50 times in the New Testament. That's right. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But if you've been up here last night after the meeting, when some of Victor Paul Wirwill's young cultists from the Way came forward, you would have gotten a theological education that would have blown your mind, because they were using all of our terminology, and I had to step by step point out that the meaning was completely different. Until finally, towards the end of the dialogue that went on for almost an hour after the service last night, one of the young men who was obviously one of their leaders and had a big badge on took my hand right here and said, "Sir, I've never seen these passages before. I've never had an opportunity to look at this. I will look and I will seek and I will pray." That was a completely different attitude from the violent opposition to the gospel and to biblical terminology and to the deity of Jesus Christ. What you have to understand is something very hard. And I risk my credibility when I say it as bluntly as this. But I have done my homework. I stand by what I say. The major denominational structures of the United States today have pumped out all of the meaning of Christian terminology and have nothing but a hollow shell. And people are attracted by the shell because it's the history and tradition of the church. It's not until they get in there that they find out that there aren't sheep behind the pulpits. There are wolves in sheep's clothing who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the votes of your presbyteries. Look at the votes of the House of Bishops. Look at the votes within our own Baptist convention, my own convention at first, the American Baptist Convention. We were very subtly, systematically squeezed out. All the positions of leadership were given to people who denied the foundations of the faith. The National Council of Churches of Christ in the United States is a honeycomb of liberal theology. And all they have is a token group of evangelicals who are so obtuse that they permit themselves to be used by the National Council as a means of saying that it is Christian, which I assure you, in its basic theology, forget it. I worked with them for 4 years at Riverside Drive in New York in conjunction with Dr. Barnhouse. I went through the papers. I had access to the files. I went through all kinds of investigations of charges made against them and defenses. And I will quote from some of their literature in a couple of moments to give you an idea of how liberal theology progresses to a corrupt Christology and finally a corrupt view of God, the Holy Spirit, and what the mission of the church is. And ending with an absolute total immorality, which opened the door to the pornography and the immorality we have today. What was the great bulwark against the people who wanted to ship filth into the United States? You want me to tell you what it was? It was a militant Christian church that went into court and fought them every step of the way. when our theology began to be diluted, when our view of Christ began to suffer, when we began to ignore the ministry and the power of the Spirit, and we had already turned away from the Word of God, the only thing left was doing what you believe is right, personally, in accordance with your own conscience. If you have any memory at all, as I do, of what your conscience is really like, okay? I don't think I have to make any further comments, because our consciences rationalize every evil we plunge into. Now, these are strong charges. And I'm speaking on it because of this primary reason. The Jehovah's Witness is easily detected. The Mormon has his bicycle. The Christian Scientists have got the monitor to get you to subscribe to. The religious science people are telling you that you're going to have health and prosperity, and you can rise above all these torrents of life floating over them as a ping pong ball soars over Niagara Falls. Scientology and Est promise you instant analysis for your tangled psyche, when theirs are more tangled than the average person. Instant cures. You can see these people in the cults and the occult if you have any degree of discernment at all, because they are outside the church. But how do you see the Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian professor of theology? How do you get him in a place where you can find out what his theology is? The moment you question him, he reverts to orthodox terminology. And then if you press him for the definition of the terminology, he claims that you're being suspicious, bigoted, and unloving. So the average layman is defenseless. He's got to take what comes from behind the pulpit and recommended by his church authorities, because the moment he opens his mouth, he's accused of being divisive in the church, unloving, and disturbing the fellowship of the saints. When it is the devil behind the pulpit, not the victim in the pew, that's responsible for it. I've used the word devil a couple of times. That's mild. God uses much stronger language. He describes those who pervert the scriptures as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetites, and whose glory is in their earthly shame. He talks about people who deny Jesus Christ as worthy of eternal death, eternal punishment. And Christ said, I will send you into everlasting fire. And people today don't want to hear that. You know, we've lost the complete sense of the sovereignty and judgment of God. We think that whatever we do, we can sin in haste and repent in leisure. And that God is love, and therefore whatever we do is going to be forgiven. Remember something. He who forgives is also he who judges, and he who judges, judges righteously. He will not absolve by love what you do not repent of. And what you willfully pursue, he'll judge it. And that's why I'm concerned about the cult of liberalism, as never before. We can identify the other cults, but how do you identify somebody that looks like you, acts like you, sounds like you, has the form of godliness, but at the core denies who Jesus Christ is and what he did? You want the answer? You won't like it, maybe, but it's the only answer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Put everything to the test, and then cling tenaciously to what is good. Now you look at it for a moment. It's a very strong passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have a rule that we are to follow. God said so. We're to obey him. We exhort you, brethren, verse 14, Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. Support the weak, be patient toward all. Do not render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without stopping. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In the midst of everything, he says, praise the Lord. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophesyings. Test all things, verse 21. Hang on tight. Keep guard over. Protect that which is good. That's where we are. Tonight, we are going to test it to see if it comes from God. British theology was corrupted by German theology, by Friedrich Schleiermacher, Albrecht Ritschl, David Strauss. Finally, moving to the United States in Walter Rauschenbusch, and from there to Harry Emerson Fosdick, Nels Ferre, Reinhold Niebuhr, Paul Tillich, Rudolf Bultmann, and the school that's emerging from them today. Where do you think we got the God is dead theology from? From historic Christianity? From Christian seminaries? You did not. You got it from a good, solid Baptist theological seminary known as Colgate Rochester in New York, which was absolutely orthodox and which sold out to liberalism. And when it did, they embraced the theology of Paul Tillich and ended up with God is dead. It was called at the time the Gospel of Christian Atheism. Did you ever hear such linguistic nonsense in your life? The Gospel of Christian Atheism, T.J. Altizer, Emory University. I debated him at Stony Brook University in New York State. And it was a packed out audience. And most of them were sympathetic to him. A lot of them were students. And he said, we're going to restrict ourselves to the Bible. I said, good. I was planning on that anyhow. And we will see what the Bible has to say about the gospel of Christian atheism. I said, we surely will. Halfway through the debate, he got so angry at me because I kept insisting that he read the scriptures, which he didn't have a copy of with him. I kept getting him a copy so he could check the reference. If you hear the tape, it's really quite humorous. Would you read that passage, please, Dr. Altizer? Well, what passage? The one you just quoted. Because 9 times out of 10, he didn't quote it right. She had to take the text and put it next to the quotation to find out what he was saying. It was amazing. About halfway through the debate, he got so angry, he called me a right-wing extremist. My turn came to speak, and I said, it's amazing to me that I have been branded a right-wing extremist, a John Bircher, whatever else he's thought of. I said, the man has never asked me what my political proclivities are. That's number one. I said, number two, it just so happens that I'm not a right-wing extremist, I'm not a John Bircher, I'm a concerned Christian who happens to be a registered Republican because of my affliction from the Democratic Party in my youth. Well, it went on from bad to worse. All he could do was accuse me, and a strange thing began to happen. This so-called loving gospel of Christian atheism began to come apart at the seams. And I said to him, Dr. Altizer, Christian atheism, I wonder if you could explain how those two terms accommodate each other. A Christian is somebody that believes in the existence of an eternal God. An atheist is somebody who denies the existence of an eternal God. How do you get an affirmer and a denier in the same sentence without denying the law of logical contradiction?